When Jesus Christ commissioned his true church, he did not say, "Come, fellowship." Jesus Christ did not establish a church to become a social club or a local church or to be involved in politics or in local political movements or sociological movements. He did not build a church to become part of an orderly society or the community, to have bridge-back programs for druggies, which is not bad for a church to have, or to build homes for unwed mothers, or to conduct orphanages, or to have civic duties, or to adopt a mile of a highway, or any of the other projects and programs that many people envision a local church should become involved in. The standard idea of what a church is, what it does, what is its commission, why it exists in the first place, we have inherited from the Protestant world in which we live. Much of what we do, believe it or not, is patterned after the Protestants. I don't wear a dress. I don't wear a mitre. I don't come out waving a cross or tinkling a bell or waving a feather, sprinkling salt and turning around and around and making a lot of funny statements in Latin. I'm not a priest. And so our services are nearly identical, believe it or not, with the exception of what we preach. But even in some cases, the songs that we sing, the old favorites, you could go into many hundreds of Sunday-keeping churches, and there they would be singing "Come Thou Almighty King" or "Rock of Ages." And they might have announcements. They might or might not have a sermonette. And then especially in the Baptist churches, the Church of Christ, the Pentecostal churches, and all of the fundamentalist Protestant churches, they will have a sermon. That sermon will be very different from mine, very likely, but nevertheless, that would be the format. We have gone along with that format because there's nothing wrong with it. It is extra-biblical instead of being biblical. You cannot quote a chapter and verse from Jeremiah to Revelation or anywhere else that says, "You shall have a sit-down Sabbath service. It shall last about an hour and a half or 2 hours, and you shall have this kind of a format," because it isn't found anywhere in the Bible, including in the New Testament. We do see the Apostle Paul taught all through an afternoon and an evening until after midnight, which caused a young man to fall asleep. I've seen a lot of people fall asleep while I was preaching, but I have never preached that long in my entire life. I can mention a couple who have, I think, one whose initials are GW, and some people will go 4 or 5 hours, and like one little old lady was sitting in the tabernacle many years ago when one man, I won't mention his name, was going on and on and on. You know how you are when you fall asleep? Sometimes you fall asleep for 3 minutes, you wake up, you think you've been asleep for an hour. Well, she had fallen asleep, head like this, mouth wide open, didn't know how long she'd been asleep. She woke up, and she said something I won't repeat, but she said "Lord" a couple of times and said, "Somebody choke him off," because she had been worn out by this man, and when she awakened, he was on the same theme that he'd been on when she went to sleep. And she thought, how long is this man going to keep on? Well, what I'm getting at is the real reason why Jesus Christ constituted, constructed, built, he said, "I will build my church," in the first place. You all know the word church ought to be relegated to an ancient old dictionary where it's viewed merely as an archaic curiosity. Because most people, when they think of church, they think of a building or they think of a denomination, but they do not think of a collection of called out individuals who form what is called the assembly or the group of God, God's group or God's assembly. I've told you time and again, and I've proved it in a booklet that I wrote that I'd like to get my hands on, maybe I can rewrite one of these days, that the disciples were in their own way a group of young would-be revolutionaries. They fully expected with every fiber of their being that what Jesus Christ was preaching and teaching was a government, a kingdom that would be established during the immediate future, right in front of all of them. And I've cited how on several occasions, there were two occasions when he overturned the money changers' tables and herded the cattle and broke the doves' cages and let them fly around and, of course, cleansed the temple. They had to have their scalps prickling, their hair standing on end, thinking he's taking charge. This is the moment. This is it. He's going to kick out the Sanhedrin, and the whole nation is going to rise and eject the Romans, and we're going to have a great Solomonic kingdom, the reestablishment of the kingdom, just like it was under David and Solomon. When that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, up that steep hillside pathway where they were almost playing a game to keep the hoofs of the young colt from ever touching the pavement, and waving palm fronds in the air and shouting like a slogan, "Hosanna and glory to God in the highest, Jerusalem, behold your king." That wasn't a religious exercise. They thought that was a coup. That was an overthrow of the government. They thought, this is it. He is coming to rule this country. Now, you know how disappointed they were. I won't go through all of that. How utterly chagrined and heartbroken they were when it came right down to it, more concerned about their own personal lives. Peter, who had to cry so bitterly when Christ reminded him three times of how Peter had cursed and said, "I don't even know the man," when he thought it was all over. It's all over. It just collapsed. Nothing happened. The whole thing came to nothing. They had no more idea of what lay ahead of them and what their lives were going to be like in the next few years than I had during August and September of 1977. They had no remote idea what the future held. And when Jesus Christ came and said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the good news to every creature," he meant what he said. They didn't get it even then, because if you read in the book of Acts, they stayed right in Jerusalem. There were great things happening from Pentecost and thereafter. There were great miracles and thousands being baptized. And it was not until great persecutions came upon them, because they came to such great public attention, that the synagogues were losing membership in droves. And because of religious hatred and animosity, there were murders that were perpetrated against some of those people. And you can see that they were all scattered abroad except the apostles. And it said, they who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the good news. Now, this is perhaps kind of like the parable of the unjust judge. I'm reaching, I know, but then because God's Word, and it isn't calling God unjust, but it gives us the analogy of the unjust judge and the woman who went over and over and over again to appeal to him, and God is giving us that analogy that we continue in prayer no matter how long it seems like we don't get the answer we want. Until finally the judge had to get up. He was in bed and all the family was there. And I'll have to get up and answer this woman unless she's just going to wear me out with all of her calling out there. So because that analogy is in the Bible, let me give you the analogy of some of these cadres of would-be revolutionaries from North Ireland to Kosovo, where the Albanian ethnics, up to 90% of them, would like to throw off Serbian rule, to some of the Middle Eastern people under Hamas, and under Yasser Arafat in the land of Israel. Do those people in those cadres have the following attitude? "Oh, when can we next get together for a potluck? Oh, to be able to fellowship with dear old Camel Abdul Muhammad Rahman III. I just enjoy being in his presence." Is that the spirit, is that the attitude in little would-be revolutionary groups who in their way, by force of arms, by rotten terrorist methods, by bombs and the like, are trying to bring governments to their knees and overthrow government? We are not trying to do that and never would, because we are completely pacifist in the sense that we would not enter into the wars of this world. Let me give you an analogy, and it is very apt. You and I are told in the third chapter of the book of Philippians that our politeia is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior who shall return to this earth. And the Greek word politeia means citizenship. It is not, in a very archaic and awkward old King James wording, that they use the wrong word that completely obfuscates that verse. But it is, our citizenship is in heaven. Once we are converted, baptized, and receive God's Holy Spirit, it says that we are a citizen of the kingdom of God. We have not yet inherited the kingdom. It has not yet been set up. But we are already a member. We're a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, if I travel to Germany, I've got to have a passport. And I've got to have a German visa. This is my passport. This is my visa, my Bible. It is the Word of God, and it tells me, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you be not partakers of her plagues, over in Revelation 18 and verse 4. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, in 1 John 2:15. And in the 17th chapter of the book of John, in the final prayer before his Father, Jesus Christ said, I thank thee that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but I pray that you would keep them from the evil. And he told his disciples, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you, because I am not of the world, even as you are not of the world. So the church that Jesus built was not to become an institution of this world. It was not to blend into and become a part of its society. It never did. If you look at the first couple of 300 years of the real true church, driven underground, persecuted, chased from city to city, digging holes in the ground and living in catacombs and caves, fleeing oftentimes for fear of their lives, there were generations and generations of Christian people who were just as much a Christian as you are, as I am, or anybody. They understood a great deal about the Word of God. They had no New Testament. They didn't possess a Bible. Every bit of it came by word of mouth through the apostles and the disciples and those who were ordained by them and was handed down from family to family. Very, very few of them during those years said, oh, let us fellowship together. I just can't wait for the next time when my child can go to a summer camp. Now, I'm not putting down summer camps. Don't misunderstand. If we were all one church and I could get that summer camp back, I'd be the first one to have that thing going and 1,000 kids going through there every year. But there are things which are a means to an end and that are not an end in themselves. There are things we can enjoy which are a means to an end and not the very purpose and the reason for our existence as a church. It's a matter of emphasis. I live in the very real world where I am now aware that things that can happen in far-off lands. I have never visited Russia. The furthest east I have been in Europe is to Berlin. But things that happen in far-off lands can impact me personally and can impact my immediate future and that of my family and my grandchildren. If we're not aware of that, if we sink down into a little cadre of people basking in the fellowship of each other, and I know what I'm talking about because otherwise there is no justification for dozens, if not hundreds, of little groups who are meeting together like so many little huddled sheep in little nooks and crannies and valleys here and there with their own little local leader who are having no part whatsoever in a vast international or global work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. They don't have a person who is doing that. In the main, there are a few who are trying, who are doing the best they can. I won't mention them, but there are a couple or three that are on television and two or three of these groups that do have publications, I know. But there are many others who are just huddling there together and enjoying one another's fellowship. And fellowship is the very reason some of them will put forth for their existence. I just want to be with those people. I just want to fellowship. Well, there's nothing wrong with fellowship. It is a means to an end. It's a wonderful opportunity for people to get together, to share experiences, to buttress and to support one another with their problems and trials, to pray for one another when they're sick, to visit when they're sick, as Christ himself said. But the church has a reason for being, just like a family has a reason for being, or a corporation that has a commodity or a product that it is trying to produce, to sell to the public, has a reason for being. And it is not an end in itself. Time was when if a war occurred in Russia or Europe or Lithuania or Bulgaria, we would hear about it 3 months later because it would take a sailing ship all that time and maybe the Pony Express across the country, and you'd hear about it after it had been going for months, and maybe it was over by the time you heard it started. Not anymore. With instant global communication, with the interlocking of the entire global economy, and with the free floating currencies of many, many, many nations in competition against each other, so that no individual nation's currency is safe from a problem involving primarily confidence, but secondarily simply the decay or the meltdown of a nation's infrastructure, their inability to produce a GNP that is up to the expected level of their currency. So that we see on the currency markets every single day all of these various major currencies. You don't hear about the escudo or something like that, or the corona, but you do hear about the British pound, about the German mark, about the Japanese yen and the American dollar. And now the ruble. So in the last few days we've been treated to the spectacle of Russia imploding economically. And I begin to see that that has impacted the United States economy very deeply. Hundreds of millions of dollars just went whoosh, nowhere, out the window within days as the stock market went like that. You see, on paper, an awful lot of people had X number of dollars. But then when it went like that, now they got Y number of dollars, a whole different number of dollars than they had before, if they sell the stocks at that low level. And it hurts an awful lot of small investors because in the last 5 to 10 years, the largest share of money in mutual funds and bonds and the stock market have come from small investors. It's a really strange phenomenon in the United States where nearly always about 90-some percent of the stock market was the great big companies and the insurance companies and the banks and the lending institutions and so on, not individual Mr. and Mrs. America that took $5,000 or $7,000 or $10,000 or $20,000 and put it in 5 or 6 different stocks, sometimes buying them one share at a time. Now, as never before, we live in a time where this world is reeling with troubles that are not unlike some of those that obtained during the 1930s. There is terrible trouble in Kosovo that could widen into a greater Baltic war, with Greece and Turkey going at it, and American advisors and troops in Macedonia, the northernmost province of Greece, or southernmost of Yugoslavia, depending on the way you look at it. The Greeks call it a part of their province. It's even squabbled over. There's potential for terrible problems in Korea. The North Koreans have said that South Korean and American military exercises that were conducted recently are a provocation for war. And we know that they have got sophisticated missiles, but we also know that they have been in famine and that their people are starving and there have been tens of thousands dying and there could even come a military coup and you can't depend upon even that government in Pyongyang staying in place very much longer. Yeltsin, even if he survives this current crisis with the Duma or the lower house of parliament trying to get him out. And you will read in the current issue of World Watch that I brought with me that I think is going to Tony on Monday to be printed, of all of the things that he has done very recently, just unbelievable things that Yeltsin has done in a very short period of time. If I can find it, I'll give it to you. Otherwise, I'll let you read it a little later on. Yes. Yeltsin has fired Chernomyrdin, I think twice, but certainly once, and then got him back. And I want to give you a couple of names of two other people that you want to watch. But there is a whole list of things that he did here, how he fired his prime minister in 1991, only 5 months after he was elected. Yeltsin did this. Then he became the acting prime minister until June the following year. 7 months after naming Yegor Gaidar as the new prime minister, he fired him, along with a whole lot of his deputies. Then Viktor Chernomyrdin was appointed as the new prime minister. Yeltsin reorganized the whole government in 1997, canceled several ministries, that's what we ought to do here, promoted two reformers, Chubais and Nemtsov, to be Chernomyrdin's top deputies. Reformers are necessary because they're trying to reform to a market economy. And in doing so, they go through what is called privatization. And privatization is an open invitation for graft, greed, corruption, and real rip-offs. Because what they're trying to do is the government-owned banks, transportation industries such as government-owned airlines and railways and so on, government-owned factories, government-owned cooperatives, anything from dairy farming to agriculture, are being offered for sale at a real bargain price for various groups of companies or for private entrepreneurs. And there is room there for all kinds of skullduggery. So as nation after nation, and this includes Greece and many other nations, have tried to go away from nationalized possession of major industries into privatization, as they call it, they've had all kinds of corruption. And when you appoint a minister of transportation and he is trying to privatize the railways, you better look out. It's kind of like the Railroad Commission or the Road Commission in Texas and somebody's brother-in-law getting a contract for building 100 miles of road. That kind of thing goes on all the time. But it is really notorious in Russia. Now, without belaboring the point, the lot of the Russian people is horrible. They wait months for a paycheck, even when they have a job, and they wait months for their pension check, even when they have a pension. What would you think if when you drive home today, you saw a whole group of American Army soldiers out there by the side of the road with tin cups and signs, "Please help"? What would you think about your society if you had soldiers roaming the streets, rolling civilians, holding them up at gunpoint, or begging for money? Would you think your society is in trouble? The Russians are in terrible trouble. But they have the second largest standing army in the world behind China. If you hear the following names at some time in the future, Alexander Lebed, of whom I have written and I've seen him interviewed on television, there's a great deal about him on the internet. He is a former general in the Russian army and a former member of the KGB. And he aspires to become the leader of Russia. So does Vladimir Chernovsky. And Chernovsky is a fascist and has said very clearly that if he were in charge, he would nuke this country or the other country and use that very kind of language. He is a flaming, wild, ultra-reactionary, ultra-nationalist radical. And if he were to gain control of the Russian government, we'd better look out. Now, I'm saying to you that never before in history, to my knowledge, since I was a boy of about 10, 11, 12, have I seen this world poised on the brink of more potential trouble spots, more collapse of government, more military dictatorships, or the prospect, and I didn't learn about this until, of course, I was old enough to be right in the middle of the Great Depression of that time. But the prospect of the global meltdown of the entire global economy. It's difficult for me at a time like this to want to just fellowship. And it's difficult for me at a time like this to take all that I've always preached and taught and believed in about the coming of a United States of Europe, and that a United States of Europe would not form as a result of a gradual, peaceful coalition of 10 nations who are just rising to great prosperity. But I've said time and time again for decades it would come following a global economic collapse and following the rise of military dictatorships who would then impose martial law. It wouldn't matter if you owe the IMF $16 trillion at a time like that. Nobody pays debts. Nobody acknowledges debts when a nation goes to war. They mobilize the manpower. They mobilize the raw materials. They mobilize everybody from a farmer to produce food to feed the soldiers to people who are making cars and tell them to start making tanks. And the government can issue its own money. It's all a matter of confidence or the barrel of a gun. And either one of the two can run a national economy. Confidence is waning. Confidence is virtually disappearing. It's only confidence that means that that money in your purse or your wallet is good when you go to the store tonight or tomorrow. If there were no confidence in that paper that the government gives you, your money would be worthless. And the same thing is true of gold. Gold has no more value than paper except as people perceive that it does. You ought to study a book called The Secrets of the Temple sometime. that tells you what is M1, M2, and M3, and tells you who really is in the Fed, and really will explode an awful lot of theories about conspiracies and so on, and show you they just come from banks in middle America and who they are and how they function. So it's very difficult for me when I see people buying the idea that the word watch means watch myself. It's as if I was accused in an article that went out, and people have written to me and written to me about this. As recently as yesterday, I dictated a letter to a man all the way from Barbados who had gotten an article that was talking about you don't need to watch world news, you need to watch your own spiritual development. But I have never said don't watch your spiritual development. I've always said exactly as Jesus says in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, watch you therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I always included the whole verse. You pray always so that you and your loved ones might be accounted worthy to escape all these what? Things that shall come to pass. What things? Wars and rumors of wars, droughts, famines, earthquakes, and so on. Let's turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Luke. He said, when you hear of wars and commotions, chapter 21, verse 9, be not terrified, for all these things must first come to pass, but the end, and he means the end of an age, not the end of the world, is not by and by. Then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Remember, World War I was not prophesied. World War II is nowhere mentioned in the Bible except in the possible shadowy, typical reference to Hitler and maybe to his predecessor, the Kaiser, in Germany, in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, that talked about a tax collector who was to be superseded by an evil man who would come in and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, who turns out in history to be Antiochus Epiphanes. But other than that, there is no reference that you can show me anywhere in the Bible that said that Germany would attack France. So if Russia attacks some neighboring country, or even some of the breakaway independent countries that fell away from Russia when Russia imploded several years ago and wages war against the Ukraine or Georgia or somewhere else, that's not prophesied in the Bible. But the great trends and the conditions that zero in on the Middle East and on this beast power that is going to come to occupy Palestine and the possibility of a building of a temple do and are mentioned in the Bible and are very important to look for in world conditions. Great earthquakes shall be in diverse places. I won't read all of these, but time and again in the headlines, and I have a very great purpose and a reason why we publish recent headlines, and believe me, this is only a little fraction of the ones that I get, because we have people operating websites, and I get headlines from all over the world. 7.1 earthquake shakes Japanese islands. 4.2 tremor recorded in national park. 6.1 quake triggers stampedes in the Philippines. AIDS epidemic in Eastern Europe and Africa. And floods. And China faces very high epidemic risks in massive flooding. July was the world's hottest month on record. Osama bin Laden warns of new attacks, on and on and on. So the only reason I do that is because all of those headlines might come from papers and magazines all over the world, from Europe to Japan to Asia, and not just in your local paper here in the United States. So we put those in there, and this is headline stuff right here in Luke 21. Now, he says, there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven, verse 12, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, why would they want to do something like that? Will they do that to the local Lutheran church? Who's going to do it? The state? The county sheriff? The local Tyler police? U.S. Marshals? The United States Army? Are they going to run in and attack the First Baptist Church tomorrow? Are they going to attack the Catholic Church? And are they going to attack a little, virtually anonymous, huddled group of six to a dozen who are independent and who are doing nothing but fellowshipping. Why would any such person come to the attention of anybody? Why, they would be totally anonymous, would they not? No one is going to pay them any attention. They're not making waves. They're not causing controversy. They're not being talked about on the street corners the way Ezekiel says that the watchman would be, that they speak about you and they talk about you all the time. They're not coming to the attention of the government and of leading authorities. But he says to his disciples that that would happen to them. Why did it happen? Well, first of all, great miracles. That made them jealous, but it got the attention of the populations, and the populations came in droves, and they were baptized, up to 3,000 of them in one day. And so jealousy began to grip the hearts of the men in the Jewish synagogues and the Sanhedrin. They hated to see the fame, the power of God's Holy Spirit being used through the disciples to heal people and to perform great miracles. They just couldn't stand it. And so they wanted to kill them. They wanted to destroy any opportunity they could have to grow. Any kind of infrastructure, any kind of a program, anything they had going, they wanted to stop it. And they were fairly successful because it caused a scattering of the people. But God simply brought that around to the benefit and the blessing of the church, because as they were scattered, it forced them out of Jerusalem, and eventually they had to go to other places. And where they went, they talked about it. They preached about it. They told who they were and what they believed, what they stood for, what they'd seen, all the experiences that they'd had on the day of Pentecost. Those that had been right with Jesus Christ, of whom the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the greater part of 500 brethren who saw him alive, and they remain alive today and could be eyewitnesses to corroborate what Paul was saying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there were eyewitnesses, and people talk about what they have seen. They talk about that great kind of an experience that would really shake them to their very soul, and they're not going to be quiet about it. So he says, settle it in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And this is an argument about policy and about practice and about teaching, preaching, and doctrine. Time was when God's people were told time and time again, and I won't belabor this, that you need to get back of just one man. And people began through the years to decide, well, we're just being told to pray and pay. Now, let me tell you the part that every local individual and every local group has in God's church, and what is open to them and what is available to them. What is available to them is the same thing that is available to me. And that is, I can, if those who are supporting the work go on television and or radio and preach to the public. Any man who has the gift of being able to preach or to speak publicly will have the opportunity in a local church to be in like a spokesman's club or a speaking club. Many of them have done that in the past. I urged many, many years ago that local pastors of local churches could get ads, and we were talking about it in our area coordinators conference only a few weeks ago, and to conduct a week-long campaign in their local meeting place, to conduct a series every Wednesday night or whatever of Bible studies, and to advertise the question and the subject in advance, to put ads in local papers for the people to get together and buy a billboard, for the people to get together and have a fair booth and to have literature there to pass out, for people to talk to people and not to bottle up and to just sit on what they believe and to keep it deep down inside. When Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, he didn't say you're the salt of the church. He said you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? He said you are a light on a hill. He didn't say a light in the church to each other, but a light to the world. You're the light of the world. So every individual has his or her part in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and not just one man. And at the final moment of testimony, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking to Peter as the leader, or to James, or to John. Verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And that's because of God's Holy Spirit and what God will cause a person under the emergency, under the threat of physical pain or torture, under the threat of the loss of their own life, you're going to find out, etc. And somebody is going to speak so eloquently, and there were many who did, and we don't know what they said. I have no idea what Polycarp said before they burned him to death. We have only what Stephen said. We don't even know what Peter said when they crucified him upside down, as tradition says. We know what Paul wrote to Timothy when he said, "The time of my departure is nigh." But we don't know what he said to Nero sitting up in the stands in a Colosseum when he stood there with the lions rushing toward him. We have no idea what he said to his tormentors who were taking him out of his place of arrest and taking him to the arena. But I know that something of this line did occur. "You shall be betrayed." That is a poignant scripture to me because I know deep to the marrow of my bones what it means to be betrayed. It says both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. There's not a category there that I don't understand. There's not a category there that I have not experienced. "And some of you shall they cause to be put to death." Now, why? Why would anybody want to kill somebody else who is merely wanting to fellowship, merely wanting to be religious, merely wanting to be a Christian, merely wanting to be a good person and do good things and love everybody? Well, obviously, because they are viewed as activists who are preaching a gospel and a message that is seen as threatening to the government, to the civil powers, and to the big churches with their big numbers. Do you think for 1 minute that there are not papers, magazines, perhaps even tapes and booklets in the Vatican, in the middle of Rome, that have got my name and my voice on them? Do you think for 1 minute that Paul Marcinkus and all of the, well, you don't know that story, but about the Vatican Bank and all that has been done and the things that I've said and taught and preached and written about them over the years, and the fact that, just like Halley's Handbook, I happen to know that the Roman Catholic Church is the great harlot of Romans, the 17th of Revelation, the 17th chapter, that has not come to the attention of Catholics all over the country. I've had so many violently angry letters from Catholics. "How dare you speak that way against our Pope?" And if you think they haven't forwarded things on up the channels, of course they have. Now, I'm not going to deliberately try to get some of these guys wearing rags on their heads running around screaming, "Inshallah and Allahu Akbar," trying to shoot Americans and kill them everywhere, to come looking for me. That's not what I'm about. But I am not going to back away from preaching the fact that the only solution for the world's ills is the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that God is going to set up a world ruling government, and to talk about how that is going to come to pass, approximately when, at least with regard to the development of world affairs, when that is going to occur, and which events are going to take place first, because he says over and over again, you will know when you see these things happening. Let's go on and notice that. He said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish." Now he's talking to his disciples, and one of whom, John, did not have a hair of his head perish, but he perished. He died. So he's talking to individuals, some of whom would be martyred, and some of whom would be spared. We don't know what happened to all the others. Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Simon the Canaanite, even Peter's brother Andrew. We think maybe they went to Europe, to France, to Switzerland, maybe up to England. We do not know. We don't have any real records of what happened to the other disciples. They simply disappear from history about the 10th chapter of Acts. And from that time on, it is the Apostle Paul who is foremost in the writings of Luke, who is the chronologer keeping track of the deeds, as it says, or the Acts of the Apostles. "In your patience possess you your souls or your lives." The Greek word is psuche. "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies." That is a military occupation. It's something you see that is a great world happening. It's not a religious exercise. It may be perpetrated by religious people fighting over the holy places, fighting over the temple, fighting over the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. "Then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." I'm going to know that. Are you? I think so. I think all of God's people, if a temple is beginning to be built, and by the way, I got a letter today, I want to correct something right quickly. Even in the last issue of World Watch, or the newspaper, I guess it was, when I was writing again about the red heifer, there is some recent information that says that red heifer began growing white hairs. And so an American farmer apparently has moved a whole herd of red cattle to Israel. He's an American Jew, I guess, and is trying to produce a pure red heifer. So maybe the red heifer that originally came on the scene that they thought was the red heifer, which will be 3 years old shortly after 2000 dawns and will be ready to be sacrificed, maybe that's been delayed a little bit. But I got a letter from a lady, and I thank her for it if she sees this tape or hears it, for telling me that, because I had not heard that yet, and I don't think most of you had, that that red heifer was growing white hairs. Therefore, it's not looked upon as an adequate sacrifice by the Jewish rabbis. There shall not a hair of your head perish. Maybe that's talking about the white-haired red heifer. I'm just kidding. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea, that doesn't say Tyler, Texas, it doesn't say Atlanta or Panama City Beach, flee to the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written, that's all prophecies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, may be fulfilled. Then he goes on to say, woe to those that are nursing children. There will be great distress. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And that means exactly what it says, and it means it literally. You can forget the times that a Gentile's in the past that allegedly went on for 2,520 years to a certain date and all the chronology. This is talking about 3.5 literal years during which Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles. Now, when you see a state about to emerge right in the midst of Israel, and Israel gradually under pressure, its present prime minister may not last very long because they're trying to get rid of him, Benjamin Netanyahu, because he's finally come around to agreeing to give away double digit, as they say, or 13% of the territory of the West Bank to the Palestinian Authority, or the PA. Well, the Israelites, the people of modern-day Israel, the Jews over there, make the point, as he did in his speech the other day, that the waste of Israel is as wide as a taxi cab trip from Kennedy Airport to downtown Manhattan. That's how big that nation is. And he's talking about security and how fast tanks and Katyusha rockets and the like can get across an area like that. Well, he is in danger, and maybe he is going to be overthrown, or someone will simply, you know, eventually he is going to be challenged and they will vote him out of office. But I used to think I knew way long before the Camp David Accords how to understand the prophecy in Zechariah that says that at the time of the second coming of Christ, half of the city of Jerusalem shall go into captivity, and the other half will not. So I wonder what is in store. You know, no one seems to really, except for our publications, and maybe there are some obscure ones that talk about the papal pronunciations and how it is that even the Israeli ministry, foreign ministry, has made overtures to the Vatican, and that now, for the first time, and it's only been in place for about 2 years, that for the first time in all of history, the only nation on the face of the earth is a modern nation constituted as a sovereign country that did not send an ambassador to the Vatican City in Rome, was Israel. Well, now they have one there. And, of course, the subliminal overtures that you're looking at there are little hints in the air that the only person who can solve the problem in Jerusalem. How long has it been a problem? From the days of the beginning of Islam, 622 and thereafter A.D. From the days of the division of the Roman Catholic Church into the Greek Orthodox Church, and then certainly from the days of the Protestant Reformation. In each of these great cases in history, there emerged another great religion, Islam, and then, of course, the Protestant Revolution or Rebellion or Reformation, and all of the various Protestants, and, of course, the split East and West in the Roman Catholic Church with Greek Orthodoxy. I've told you before how the Crimean War actually resulted through the clerics fighting over the holy places in Jerusalem, in this case, Greek Orthodox against Roman Catholic. The Crusades. Remember all the years of the Crusades? They were specifically because Christian professing people wanted to take the cross of Christ, as they said, and plant it back in the Holy Land and overthrow Islam. And today, the tidal bore that comes together in a terrible clash in Jerusalem is that of Islam and nominal Christianity and nominal Judaism, the three great monotheistic religions. So, the subtle overtones are that it is not going to be solved by countries, by politicians, or by armies. It's only going to be solved by a spiritual presence. And many people will look forward to the Pope going to Jerusalem, declaring that city not anybody's political capital, but an open city. Now, since the Jews have said that is their political capital, it has been since the day of David. They are never going to give up one inch. Teddy Kollek told me, Mark will remember it, he was eating and part of his sandwich was coming out of his mouth. He was so absolutely irritated. He said, not one inch, not one inch. He was the mayor of Jerusalem at the time, and I asked him, will they ever give up any of Jerusalem to the Palestinians? And that has been their policy ever since. They have put together the entire infrastructure, bus lines, electrical lines, telephone lines, sewage system, water system, etc., and made Jerusalem into one city, and they're expanding it all the time along those steep rocky hills and building in the environs of Jerusalem to make it a world capital. But what people are going to say is it will always be a problem and there will always be strife there in Hebron and Bethlehem and in Jerusalem over the various holy places. Who gets to pray where? So when they march up to the wall, the Arabs are starting to throw stones at them because they say that wall isn't significant at all except a sort of a fence around the Al-Aqsa Mosque and, of course, the Dome of the Rock. But the Jews say it's a part of the old temple wall, so it's holy to them. Now, I'm talking of the last few days now, not just the last several decades. And it's happening all the time. With another bomb blast that went off in Tel Aviv just the other day that killed some people and injured a tremendous number. So, he says there's going to come a time when the Gentiles will once again tread down Jerusalem. And the only way I can understand half of the city in captivity is that apparently it is once again going to be a divided city by the time of the second coming of Christ. And it makes me wonder how that will come about. And there shall be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Does that say men will have a heart attack when they look inwardly and look at their spiritual development? Or doesn't it say that men, and we think now that this is not necessarily Christian men, but just people in the world that Jesus is talking about here, that human beings who are in the midst of the Great Tribulation, when they see things like just swept through the Atlantic seaboard the other day, when they see a tidal wave of 12 feet, 20 feet, 40 feet, we've seen pictures of them coming in and one big wall of water and just sweeping everything away in its path, some of them are going to drop down dead just of a heart attack, just clutch their hearts and drop over because they just can't accept what their eyes are seeing. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, and that's talking not only to look up at the things, but look up toward God's heaven, look up spiritually, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So it really is a combination of both, isn't it? Of course you must be aware of your spiritual condition every single moment, every single day. Don't ever let one day go by but what you get on your knees and pray to God for forgiveness for even that day's lack of the perfection that you seek and for allowing Christ to live in and through you in every way possible. But remember, a goal is a goal. And once, if you were to achieve it, you don't have a goal anymore. So you think about it from that standpoint that you will always have a goal. And you'll always be going toward that goal. Once a goal is achieved, you don't have any more goal. You've gotten there. And the kingdom of God, though we have the absolute guarantee and the promise that we're a citizen of that kingdom, and we have salvation when we have the Holy Spirit of God, it is a goal. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then he talked about a fig tree. And he talked about how you see, when you see the little leaves come out, that summer is at hand. Verse 30. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is near at hand. And take heed to yourselves, verse 34. Now we come to what might be happening to the church during that time. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And they are many, and they are serious, and they take our time and our concern and our money and our energy and our worry. And they have to do with loved ones. They have to do with finances. They have to do with homes and automobiles. They have to do with travel. They have to do with our physical debilities and sicknesses and pains that come upon us. So that day come upon you unawares. Isn't that interesting? He is telling us, don't be so absorbed with the care of this life. Now, what is one of the major cares of this life if it isn't physical health? If it isn't diet and exercise? If it isn't money and groceries on your shelf? And maybe how to have a couple of weeks' supply when Y2K comes crashing down on January 1st in 2000? Those are the cares of this life. How to make the mortgage payments, how to make the car payments, how to survive economically when the economies of the world are in trouble. For as a snare it shall come on them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore and pray always. I've never omitted that part of the verse. For people to turn around and to attack the very publication that I named, that is 20th century, now 21st century, Watch, and to try to turn that around to make it appear like I was saying, watch out there, but don't ever look in here. Unbelievable. Watch you, therefore, and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. In the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew is a little bit of an insight into the condition of the church at that very time. And I'll read from verse 44 in chapter 24. Be you ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. A servant who is over the household is like a chamberlain. And he is over the servants. He's over the groceries. He's over cleaning the household and maintaining it. He is over any of the automobiles that are there. He is over the Lord's household, the place where he lives, his business. Now, the Lord's household is the church, whose house you are. It's also called the temple. It's called the body of Christ. And the work of the church is to preach the good news of the coming government of God to the world as a witness. Blessed is that servant, I think this should imply to me, whom when his Lord comes, he finds busy in the work, doing the work of God, reaching out to others, not huddled down in a little place seeking fellowship. Fellowship is wonderful. Let's enjoy it while we can. But do you think that a cadre of people who are plotting all kinds of things to really see how their idea of government could supersede the government of the very state in which they live and work? Do you think their primary motive is to get together for potlucks and fellowship? Why, that'd be the last thing in their mind. Any kind of a meeting they would have would almost be a clandestine meeting where they'd be afraid somebody would find out their meeting, because they have got a great purpose and a great cause that they continually talk about, and they're out there busily trying to bring that cause to pass. As I say, that's kind of a reverse analogy, like the unjust judge. But it is something that, by way of comparison, we can understand. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that servant says, my Lord delays his coming, and begins to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then, you see, men divided it into chapters. But then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, when Jesus Christ is arriving, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. That seems to say that 50% of the people who understand God's church and God's truth and his word and are a part of his work originally become foolish, and they do not take oil, meaning God's Holy Spirit. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. They were praying, as they say, they were prayed up, as some people put it. And they had like a reservoir of spiritual power because they were close to God. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The entire church slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, go ye out to meet him." And all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said, "Give us of your oil." And if you look in the original, the diaglot, it is not "gone out." The margin has a 1 by it and says "going out." And that's true. It was flickering, very low ebb, and it was very close to going out. But the wise said, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward, the virgins came, "Lord, open to us." And he said, "Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch you therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So both watch world conditions, watch world news, watch Jerusalem, watch the Middle East, and watch internally. Let's turn over to Isaiah 66 and verse 1 right quickly. And I'll bring this to a rapid conclusion because I'm going to run out of tape. "Thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things has mine hand made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word," is absolutely afraid to twist and to pervert the word of God. "He that kills an ox, he may as well kill a man. He that sacrifices a lamb, he might as well cut off the neck of a dog. He that offers an oblation, he may as well pour out pig's blood. He that burns incense, he may as well bless an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I will also choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them." People who allow a root of bitterness and who fly into frenzied anger, and people who are filled with hate, who are trying to persecute other people, are surely going to have these things come to pass to them. "Because I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delight not." Now, I would rather be the one who is cast out than the one who does the casting, any day, anywhere, anytime. "Hear ye the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Thank God that I do not have on my record casting other people out who desperately want to remain in and who beg to be allowed to do so.